Corinthians. And I love this, and I keep saying this, but I'm going to just harp on it, I guess, probably to all of your annoyance. I love the way Holy Spirit puts things together, because he inspires writers to do things that I, you know, if it were me, I wouldn't have done. And probably if I tried, you know, if you tried to submit this in a book or in a scholarly paper, somebody would ding you and say, that doesn't, you know, that doesn't progress logically. We need to rearrange your paper. We need to rearrange your book to have this chapter about love in 1 Corinthians 13. That's the wrong slide. That's okay. Oh, wow. All of these. No, that's right. It's wrong on my screen. That's so fun. we need to rearrange your book because this chapter about love doesn't make sense in the midst of all these chapters about what God is doing in the church and what the church looks like and spiritual gifts. And Paul and the Holy Spirit say, no, actually, it's exactly where it belongs. Because if the church is going to be the church, it has to be empowered by Holy Spirit and what he's up to. We can't do this as just a human organization. But also, if the church is going to be the church, it has to be guided and has to be driven forward by love and only by love. To be driven by anything else, to be guided and led by anything that's less is going to be a problem. But then we also have to understand what love is. So setting it up with Paul, we're going to start with this is the importance of love, and then he's going to move into a definition. We'll do that in the coming weeks. All of this sits in the context of we are the people of Jesus, we are the body of Christ, we are being used to see to it a couple things happen. Number one, the people who have made the commitment to follow Jesus are growing and maturing spiritually to become the people that Jesus is calling us to be. And number two, the people who have not yet decided to follow Jesus with their lives are hearing the gospel, being convicted by the gospel, and choosing to come to Jesus and accept that gift of salvation, that renewal of the person, becoming a new creation, going from I'm separated from the God who made me to I'm in relationship with the God who made me, all because Jesus died for my sake. Those are the two primary jobs of the church. We have spiritual gifts to see that those jobs happen, and all of it has to happen within the context of love. So when Paul writes to a church that has some serious issues with spiritual gifts because of the way they use them and misuse them, he does a chapter, chapter 12 focuses on, okay, this is kind of how the spiritual gifts work and make you a body. Chapter 13 is going to be like, okay, this is how you're going to use those spiritual, or 14, sorry. 14 is going to be, this is how you use those spiritual gifts when you get together as the congregation, and sandwiched right in the middle is, oh, by the way, the more excellent way is going to be love. So looking in these first few verses of 1 Corinthians 13, it's going to be following the more excellent way. And as we read this passage, I am going to start actually at the very end of 12, because that last phrase out of 1 Corinthians 12 in many ways really belongs with the next chapter, although it's a great conclusion to chapter 12 as well. So just a few verses here we're going to read in 1 Corinthians, end of 12, but basically 13. And I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And even in brief sections like this, sometimes there's more truth to chew on than we even have time for. And I confess, that's really the truth this morning. So here's where I pray you'd take us. You'd take us to what we need right now. You'd convict us on the things that we need to be convicted on right now. That you'd encourage and exhort and build us up so that we can be your people in this place, fulfilling the mission that you've given us. And all with your glory in mind. And living it in love the way you called us to. Things in Christ's name this morning. Spirit of truth guides in all truth. Amen. So the more excellent way is going to be love. Now that phrase by itself, like love, yeah, so horrifically abused in the church and outside the church. I remember it wasn't that long ago. I shouldn't say it wasn't that long ago because it's been a minute. There was a whole big controversy over one particular very popular preacher who I already saw theologically was going some ways that were not working biblically. and great big book, Love Wins, and to much aplomb, and oh yeah, love is more important than anything else, and it really kind of dismissed the idea of sin in a lot of ways, and that felt really good to a lot of people, and that idea of love can feel really attractive. The world's idea of love is more often than not one of just total acceptance and tolerance. And without getting too much into definitions of love, because that's really what we're going to look at in the next section of 1 Corinthians 13, the fact of the matter is, when we get into Scripture and a scriptural definition of love, that's not what we see. Matter of fact, I shouldn't. I'm going to steal my own thunder, but I'm going to move ahead just a little bit just a little bit here. Love is patient and kind. This is our memory verse, right? Does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The idea of love in a biblical context is the fact that I want what's best for you more than I want what's best for me. It's you come before me, and what's best for you is what lines up with Scripture. It's self-sacrificing. All in all, it boils down to, what did Jesus do? He said, humanity is lost. Humanity cannot fix the problem that they made. Only I can fix the problem, and that requires my death. And Jesus said, okay. Ultimately, that's love, right? So it's not a hey, I'll let you do what you want so that you feel affection from me. It's, I will make sure that you have what's best for you. And that is always going to be the more excellent way, no matter what. So when we start to look at anything else, we start to look at programs in the church, we start to look at best practices, we start to see, one church publishes a book, says, hey, we did this, and it was super effective in bringing people to Jesus, or super effective in building small groups that really invested in people spiritually, helped them move along that path of discipleship and becoming more like Jesus, or we used this organizational structure and it helped everything flow a whole lot better. And we have, and we do conferences about them, and this stuff comes up, when I get together with the district down at district conference, or when the Alliance gets together at General Council, and we make decisions and policies, and all of that happens. And there are great ideas out there, and I'm not saying we dismiss them out of hand. It's just that when those become, that's how we'll get things done. We'll get things done because this method worked, or that program worked, or this outreach system seems to be really effective. When that becomes the modus operandi for the church, instead of, are we being guided by the gospel and by love, then stuff tends to fizzle. And that's where you'll get that, like, oh man, this program really worked for this church, but it's doing nothing for this church. Why is that? Well, probably because the modus operandi became the program, and instead the more excellent way, Paul says, Holy Spirit says, is always going to be love. And he's looking at a church that has more issues and more problems than even the worst church that we see around us probably has. And that's a good thing, because what it means is if God can work in the church at Corinth in a way that glorifies himself and brings others into the kingdom, then I guarantee you he can work in any church, including ours, even if you come to church on a regular basis, look around and say, why am I here? This place is full of sinners. Congratulations, yes it is. It's kind of nice to be full of sinners, because sometimes that means you have to remember, maybe I don't have to put on that face that's super holy and super perfect, because after all, we are all sinners. We're redeemed sinners. We're called into something new. We're called, as a matter of fact, into a more excellent way. So let's take a look at what that's going to mean. First of all, if love is a more excellent way, love gives meaning to experience. Verse 1, Paul starts here. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, why does he start with that spiritual gift of tongues? He starts there because the Corinthian church is obsessed with that spiritual gift. You can tell by the way he writes this whole book. And even into 2 Corinthians, you see some evidence of it. This is something, why? The Corinthian church is obsessed with the gift of tongues because it is visible, because it is obvious, because it's kind of in your face. It's a thing like, whoa, this is really cool. We're not alone in it. Anytime we see Holy Spirit work in a way that is really vibrant and exciting, it gets really easy to get stuck on that. Right, so if that's a certain spiritual gift being evidenced, or if it's, let's say, for example, if you got really used to going to retreats or camps, and you saw Holy Spirit work in amazing ways in those retreats and camps, it kind of, that becomes like your thing. Like, that's where God works. God works when I go to camp. And you kind of forget that he works when you're not at camp or when you're not at the retreat or when you're not at the conference in that spiritual high. So replace speaking with tongues of men and angels with whatever you want. And we can talk about men and angels, and I will in a second here. Replace it with whatever you want. The idea is this. Paul says the hyper-spiritual experience, as cool as it is, and don't get me wrong, the spiritual experience is good. The spiritual high is good. That moment of really seeing God at work and seeing Holy Spirit active, that's a good thing. But it is completely devoid of any real meaning unless it's guided by love. In this case, Paul says, I can speak with the tongues of men and angels. And I think he's in total hyperbole here, by the way, is my take on it, and it fits well with the rest of the chapter. Because, you know, you could cherry pick this, you could proof text and make a whole doctrine out of, oh, angelic tongues, and something nobody's heard. And maybe that's a thing. You can dig through every reference to the spiritual gift of tongues in the New Testament. And if you're honest with your scholarship, I think what you'll find is there is no real solid conclusion in the New Testament of, are these just languages that people know? Or are they perhaps languages that we don't know? So it's really, I think, tricky when you get super dogmatic on that. But I'm convinced in this particular context that Paul is just blowing the doors wide open. He's like, no matter how exciting the spiritual manifestation, the spiritual experience that I'm going through or showing to others is, if it's not guided by love, if it's not completely entrenched and drenched, for that matter, in love, in wanting the best for somebody else and not for myself, in self-sacrifice, if it's not fully immersed in that, then it doesn't have meaning. It's a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's not music. It doesn't teach. It doesn't exhort. It doesn't stir. It doesn't grow anything. All it does is make noise. And it's exciting noise. And it's, you know, it grabs your attention, that's for sure. But it's just noise. And that's going to be true of really any spiritual experience we go through or experience or for ourselves or we see somebody else go through. Like, went to this conference and Holy Spirit was moving and we had this great time of worship. And, okay, what'd you do with it? Did you leave it there and file it away as a neat experience, God was at work? Or did it stir you in such a way as to say, okay, how can I live more like Christ? Because every time you ask the question, how can I live more like Christ in this moment, what you're asking is, how do I show love more? Jesus, his entire life is embodying love, every single moment of it. Even the ones that we look at, like, does that really seem all that loving? Let's take a moment. He deals with Peter, right? They're sitting by the sea, Caesarea Philippi. There's this whole question and answer session. You know, who do the people say that I am? And they're like, oh, some say you're John the Baptist back from the dead, or Elijah, or one of the prophets, or something like that. Who do you say that I am? And the rest of the disciples go silent. And Peter's the mouthpiece, and, you know, he speaks up. Well, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. Jesus is happy to hear it. Lets him know the Spirit showed him this, and this was with his whole spiritual high moment. And from that point, Jesus starts teaching, oh, by the way, I have to go to Jerusalem and die. I have to go and get executed because that's the plan. And of course, Peter balks. He says, you can't do that. Like, we're just getting momentum here. We're just seeing people's lives engaged and changed by your preaching. You cannot possibly go to Jerusalem and die. And Jesus kind of gets in his face, right? Get behind me, Satan. It's a really rough statement. And yet, in that moment, Jesus is motivated by love. Because what's happened to Peter is he's gotten his eyes off of what God is doing and put them on what he thinks God ought to be doing. Notice the difference there. There's what God is actually doing, and there's what I think God should be doing. And Jesus says, no, this one doesn't work. I don't care how good of an idea you think it is. It's not God's plan, it's yours. He says, you don't have in mind the things of God or the things of man. Get behind me, Satan. And it's a really rough thing to say. It's kind of harsh. You're like, wow, is that loving? And I can say with confidence, yes, it is. And there are times when that rebuke is very, very loving. And there are times when the loving thing to do is to sit and to listen. That same Jesus had accusers bring a woman in front of him that they wanted to stone because they caught her in adultery. And for the longest time, he doesn't say a word. He listens to the accusers. He looks at her. doesn't say anything. Sometimes that's what love does. Sometimes love calls you out on your nonsense, which Jesus does with the woman at the well in Samaria. He lets her talk a little while, and then he says, okay, let's talk, real facts here. Bring your husband. And he basically calls her on her nonsense. It's like, well, okay, here's the thing. She wanted to have a theological discussion with him. And he's like, before we do a theological discussion, let's talk life. Let's talk real life stuff. And that's what love does sometimes. Love is this whole range of things, but love is this thing that guides the experience to give it actual, applicable, real life, following Jesus meaning. And so no matter what it is, in the case of the Corinthian church, it's tongues, like, oh, cool experience. Here's the question, was there any love involved in that moment? Or was this all about you speaking in tongues and having that experience? Or was it all about the spiritual high that you went through? Like, man, this feels really good. I feel like I'm engaged with God right now, and that's kind of awesome. Is that what's coming out of the experience? Then there's no meaning to it, Paul says. But if he says, if you show up to church and you do start speaking in tongues, and in your heart is the whole guiding factor is what's best for someone else, what's best for the church, what's going to help somebody else grow, how can I sacrifice myself even in this moment, how can I give myself away a little bit more so that somebody else can be built up, if that's what guides you, then Paul says, go ahead and do your speaking in tongues, because it's going to edify and build, and actually it's going to have some meaning rather than just be noise. And I'd say that to us. You know, what motivates a Sunday morning service? Why do we get together? Why do I get up in here and preach? Why do we sing these songs? Why do we show up and swarm Etta's backyard yesterday? Okay, if it's just, if the whole experience is just for the sake of the experience, it really doesn't have a lot of meaning to it. But if it's the experience built on love, love gives meaning. Gives meaning to experience, and it gives direction to giftedness. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, he's going to go into more spiritual gifts, ones that he's already listed in back in chapter 12. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all the mysteries, I have all the knowledge, if God has revealed to me all of these understandings, all of this stuff I couldn't have come to on my own, if I have all faith, and not just like faith, like you got to have faith to follow Jesus, but he's talking spiritual gift of faith, a moving mountains kind of faith, but I don't have love. He says, I'm nothing. It doesn't matter what spiritual gifts I have or how well they operate in me. If it's not love, then what's the point? Which means, freebies here if you're keeping track of them, right? There are within 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, there are these great indicators, these litmus tests that we can use to decide. You see a spiritual experience. You see what looks like a spiritual gift. How do I discern whether this is God at work or something else? There's some great litmus tests in here. One of them we already glanced at. One of them we already noticed was that it brings glory to God. That it focuses on Jesus. It brings the focus to Jesus. If it does that, that's a good thing. If it doesn't, then we can kind of dismiss it. One of them here is this. If love drives it. If love drives whatever's happening, whether it's prophecy or mysteries or knowledge or faith or miracles or someone preaching really well or someone who's a great exhorter or someone operating in the gift of helps or whatever it is, if love is driving it forward, if self-sacrificial, I want what's best for someone else and not just for me, I want to see God glorified, if that all comes together, I'm like, oh, okay, this is the Holy Spirit at work and not somebody trying to draw attention to themselves. Love ultimately gives direction to your giftedness. So that brings us to application on that, I suppose. If that's the case, okay, well, I had someone come alongside me. Because this, by the way, I think the best way to discern your spiritual giftedness is to have people who are in your life who know Jesus, who are willing to come alongside and say, hey, I see Holy Spirit working in you in this way. Do you experience that? But when I watch you, when I really see God at work in you, it's doing this. Or this, or this, or these things, okay? Inventories and tests on paper and stuff are one thing. They'll kind of get you in the right direction sometimes, but there's absolutely no replacement for fellow believers who are mature in their faith coming alongside you and saying, hey, I see God working in you in this way. So when that time comes and you begin to have an understanding of spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit is using in you, at least at the moment, because again, those can change. They're his gifts, not ours. And you ask the question, okay, how do I use them? Then it's love that gives you that direction. What can I do with these spiritual gifts that brings attention not to me, but to Jesus? And what can I do with these spiritual gifts that doesn't build me necessarily, but builds up somebody else? As a matter of fact, is there something I can do with these spiritual gifts that costs me something? That puts me in a position that I don't necessarily love? And I'm not talking about masochism or I need to suffer for Jesus all the time and forcing yourself into that. Actually, we'll see that in the next verse. But rather saying, is there a place where, like, if I have two opportunities, and this opportunity would be super comfortable and super easy and honestly would bring would make me feel pretty good about myself, and this opportunity would be not as comfortable and not as easy and not as fun, and honestly, I could see a lot of sacrifice in it, probably this one has more love in it. This one's driven by love. And that's not to say that we don't always use our gifts in ways that are fun. A lot of times we do. It's pretty cool. But when you are really walking with Jesus, when you're operating in a real spiritual gift, it's guided, it's driven by, okay, it's not about me. It's about somebody else. Is somebody else growing through this? Is somebody else being ministered to? Is somebody else being comforted? Is someone else being challenged in a good way by this? Is someone else becoming more like Jesus? And when you do that, when you allow love to give direction to your giftedness, when you allow that to happen, the cool bonus, if you will, is that you are going to grow more than you thought you would because you're focused on somebody else's good, somebody else's growth, somebody else's healing, somebody else's fulfillment. And you'll find that as you do that, like, oh, wow, I think I understand Jesus in my life a little bit better. Or I think I'm starting to experience some healing from this thing I've gone through. Or even, I feel more at peace with Jesus in my life than I have in a long time. Why? Not because you pursued that for yourself, but because you pursued it for someone else. And you let love give direction to your giftedness, whatever it is. And if you do giftedness without love, then you wind up where? Paul says, but I don't have love? I'm nothing. Doesn't mean anything to anyone. Actually, I saw a really cool quote. I saw a really cool quote earlier this week. And now I'm trying to remember who it was. I'd love to give credit for this because it's fantastic. I do know. What was his name? Was it Zinzendorf? I think it might have been Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf, if you don't know his name, was a guy who owned a bunch of property and let a cadre of basically pre-Protestant Protestants build a commune there so that they could pursue the word of God and then eventually form a missionary society, which they did. He said your goal should be this, to live life, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten, right? It's not about you. That was his thing. He's like, you're gifted. I don't care how gifted you are. I don't really think you should be remembered for your giftedness. The gospel should be remembered. Love should be remembered. That's a huge mindset shift sometimes, especially in an era of celebrity Christians and celebrity pastors and great preachers and amazing orators. And don't get me wrong, I mean, there are guys that I love to listen to because I love the way they take the word of God and they break it down, they bring it out, they help me understand it and apply it and live it. And there are certain names I go to when I start looking at commentaries and whatnot because I understand their wisdom and their knowledge of things. That's all grand and great and fine, and I'm not saying don't give them credit where credit is due. But ultimately, the best ones don't really care if their names get remembered. They care if the gospel does. That's letting love direct your giftedness instead of anything else, anything selfish, anything self-focused, anything like, oh, I want to be remembered. I want to have this legacy. Love becomes the legacy. And finally, love gives value to service. Here's where Paul goes in this third verse. if I give all my possessions to feed the poor? Or actually, it's kind of fun. Like, the poor there isn't actually in the original language text. It's all of the focus is on the giver himself. It's just Paul making an example. If I give all my possessions to feed, and he kind of lets the sentence trail off. If I surrender my body to be burned, or you might have a footnote in your text if you're looking at it. You might have a footnote that says, or some manuscripts read, if I just sell my body or give my body away, something like that. I don't remember now. But there's another possible translation in there, rather than burned. The idea behind it is still the same. It's the idea of if I give up everything physical, if I sacrifice to the nth degree, and this is why just simple sacrifice is not enough. Like, self-sacrifice can be done selfishly. It sounds really weird, but it's true. You can do it because, like, oh, I feel like this is what I should do, or I feel like this will make me look better in the eyes of the church or my fellow Christians, or I'm going to earn God's favor. We do that one a lot too. I'm guilty of that one way too much. I'm going to experience this tough moment because then God will be pleased with me. And we do that to ourselves. It's kind of this weird Christian masochism. And where Paul goes with that is it really doesn't profit you anything. It's easy. So one of the things I mentioned to Sunday school this morning I had a bit of a light bulb moment because I'm going over this and I'm like, turning my body to be burned. And I kind of go over it like, oh yeah, you know, like Nero's persecution and burning Christians as torches for his garden parties. Except that that's not what Paul's referencing. Because Nero's persecution and burning Christians as torches hasn't happened yet. So that's why I find that phrase interesting, because Paul picks it up, but the thing is, like, that's not a thing that's happening in the church yet. Christians are not being martyred by being burnt at the stake. It's not happening yet. Some will say Paul's going back and he's referencing like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This idea of, you know, God will save us, but even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. He's still God. We're still going to be faithful. Maybe he's going there. Maybe he is going to this, if I give myself up. Some have suggested with the other translation that's possible there, or the other text that's possible, that he's referencing this idea that was apparently had gained some popularity in not just the early church, but also in just kind of like I'm a super good person movements in the first century, where people would sell themselves into slavery intentionally and give away the money to help the poor. I don't know. Maybe he's going there. Either way, the point Paul's making is you can do as much self-sacrifice as is humanly possible. You can give up everything. You can make it completely like, I'm like, oh, here's everything. Here's all my money. Here's all my stuff. Here's my body. Here's everything, and I give it all up for other people. And Paul says, you can do that. It is possible to do that without doing it in love. And if you don't do it in love, it's a waste of time. It doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do anybody else any lasting good. It'll fill a belly. That's pretty cool. You know, is people experience some kind of physical comfort. That's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. He says, but if it's not driven by love, then honestly, your service doesn't have ultimate value. And so that, you know, that comes down to what? I mean, we show up at Etta's house yesterday to paint a fence and help build a fence and to do some yard work to really take some burden off of her. That's really cool. But if your only purpose there is like, I think this is the right thing to do, then honestly, it kind of robs the eternal value out of it. If it's not love, if it's obligation. They're not here, so I can't even pick on them, but like the sound booth back there, was built by Hudson Spillers as an Eagle Scout project, and it was really cool to watch him and his dad and his little brother work on it. And it's really cool. But if the only purpose in building the sound booth was I need an Eagle Scout project, then honestly the value is kind of lacking. One of the things I love is as I asked him if I talked about doing this. And he never really pushed this or followed up with it and actually kind of brushed me off when I tried to do it. I was like, oh, we'll do it. You know, we can get a little brass plaque on there. So the Eagle Scout Project by Hudson Spillers. And he's like, And it kind of shows you where the motivation was. His little brother, Locke, and again, he's not here for me to rib him a little bit. His Eagle Scout Project came up, and we were like right at the beginning of the whole COVID thing, and nobody was quite sure what to do with it. We were, you know, taking what steps you could. And what he did was he built 3D printed frames for face masks to get them out to medical facilities, the clear face shields. He was getting those done. And again, like, if that's just a project, like, oh, this will make me look good, then that's cool and all, but is it really having lasting value? But if it's motivated by, man, I don't know exactly what good it'll do. Maybe it'll do a lot of good. Maybe it'll do some good. Maybe it'll do none good. I don't know. But the fact is, this is a way that I can express my love for my fellow human beings. This is the way I can express the love that Jesus has put in my heart. This is a way I can express Jesus' love for other human beings. And if this is what it looks like, then this is what we'll do. And all of a sudden, I don't care if it had any real value or not. It has real value, lasting value, eternal value. And that's the difference. The difference between a service that's like, oh, that's cool, and a service that actually has spiritual, eternal impact is ultimately not what is the service, how well was it done, how much fruit did we see from it in this moment. The ultimate litmus test is, was it driven by love, or was it driven by anything else? Because if it's driven by, I'm going to do this service so that I have a chance to share, so that I have a chance to speak the gospel. And I don't mean like that's part of how I love people, because it should be part of how we love people, but like that's the whole goal. Like, I want to tell you about Jesus, so I'm going to do a service for you so that I get a chance to tell you about Jesus. That's like another notch of the Bible cover driven by something other than love. It's obligation or excitement about something else or whatnot. Am I doing this act of service because it's going to make me look good in front of my peers? Am I doing it because it's going to make the church look good to the world? Am I doing it? I mean, all these lists of motivations, if they fall short of, I'm doing this because this is an expression of my love for you and God's love for you. If it falls short of that, Paul says, it really doesn't have lasting value. It doesn't have eternal value. It doesn't profit you anything or really anyone else. Because if I do all of this and I do it without love, Paul says there's no point. And you know, it'd be, you know, we could dismiss this if this were just like a preacher saying, hey, I think this is a good interpretation of Scripture. But this is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, look, all of your service, all of your spiritual gifts, all of your spiritual experiences, they don't mean anything if love isn't the primary motivator, the core of what you're doing. Self-sacrificial, I want the best for somebody else, and I'm not worried about myself. I want them to see Jesus because of his love. That's my heart for you. If it's anything less than that, Paul says, don't bother. And I know that seems kind of like, oh, that's a little bit dismissive. And sometimes we say, oh, well, sometimes you got to just fake it till you make it. You got to do the act of service until you feel the love. Then I would challenge you with this. Love is not a feeling, right? You're not always going to love everyone around you. You're not going to feel love. Let me put it that way. You're not always going to look across this room and say, I'm so glad to go to church with that person because I just have so much abounding love for that person. You're not going to go and do a service that God has called you to for somebody else and automatically like, oh, my heart's just overflowing with this feeling of love. You're not going to feel that all the time. That's okay. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not like, oh, I'm not dealing with affection. Oh, no, no, no. I'm not dealing with positive feelings. I'm dealing with a choice that says you are more important than I am. So if that means self-sacrifice for me, fine. If that means that I get to have a great time doing this and showing God's love to you, that's cool too. But I'm focused on not me, but you. And then if we do that, though, if that's the case, then now the spiritual experiences that you have, for the Corinthian church, speaking in tongues, for us, who knows? I mean, the whole range of things, right? That great spiritual experience that you have, if love sits at the core of it and it teaches you how to act with love, now there's meaning to that experience. If you do that thing out of love, then there's meaning to it. If love gives you the direction of saying, hey, I want what's best for you, not what's best for me, and that shows me how to use the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has given me, that he's using through me, now all of a sudden, that it's not a question of, man, is this worth my time? But it's a question of, how do I follow it more? How do I dump more into it? That's the direction that you need for your giftedness. It's not necessarily where's the need? It's not even necessarily where am I comfortable? But it's where is love telling me to go with this? If love is what motivates your act of service, then now we have a value that's not just temporal, but eternal, which is really what we should be going for anyway. And so all of these ideas that Paul is going to do in light of what are spiritual gifts, how do we use them, how do we identify them, what do they do for the body as a whole, then into 14, it's going to be how do they work as when the church gets together, how does the church operate as the church, as a congregation getting together. All of that falls under this category of, is it motivated by not the feeling of love, but the choice of love? And Paul says, okay, now we can move forward. Because if you go back, we go back to like the end of 11, which is where we started with this whole series, and Paul's dealing with some Corinthians who have completely abused the way the Lord's Supper works. Ultimately, what was their problem? Was it bad theology? No, it really wasn't. It wasn't bad doctrine. It wasn't a misunderstanding even of what the Lord's Supper was. It was a lack of love. And don't get me wrong, like doctrine and theology, like those are my jam. Like I nerd out terribly. I understand that. But ultimately, doctrine and theology are second to love. Now, good, like real love has solid doctrine. Real love is expressed in good theology, don't get me wrong. But you can have a true doctrine and right theology that has no love. You can have a great worship band that has no love. You can have a really sacrificial church that loves to give away everything but doesn't have any actual love. And Paul says, hey, that's cool and all, except eternally, it has no significance. And what we want to drive towards is eternal significance. Lives being changed, people being brought to Jesus, Jesus being glorified, and looking forward to an eternity that starts now, where we get to celebrate being in the presence of our Creator with my neighbor and my neighbor's neighbor. Why? Because they got a chance to see who Jesus is and respond to him. Because we lived in love. That's why it's here. That's why the chapter exists. That's why we're learning it. Let love give meaning and direction and value. That is the more excellent way. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for that guidance. We don't always follow it as well as we could, or as well